So I'm certainly not a prophet or a son of a prophet. I can't predict the future, can't predict much of anything. But James is a wise counselor to us. He says we shouldn't say, I'm going here and going to do this and do that. But instead we should say, if the Lord wills, I'll go here and do this and do that. Those are always good correctives for us. So the best I know, under the Lord, this will be our last message in Genesis. We've looked just the last couple weeks after we finished our verse-by-verse study of the great book, looked at grace in Genesis, and then we looked at faith in Genesis. And if you've been not asleep for the last 10 minutes, you might predict that we're going to talk about God tonight in Genesis and from those songs that were led in that exact direction that puts us on the porch, as it were, of where we're headed. There is this myth abroad that suggests that actually too much knowledge of the Bible isn't good, because that tends to cool off your heat in your heart and stunt your devotion. Well, Christians who think that way encourage a simple saving faith in Christ, but they caution against too much learning lest it might spoil your faith, we're told. And they have a point in one sense if their concern is about only learning facts themselves in an academic way, in an ivory tower way. But sadly, too often what they discourage is actually the rigorous study of God's infallible scriptures, which then minimizes a person's knowledge of God. Frank Sheed describes that folly of that kind of thinking this way: a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance itself is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by knowing him less. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God, knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. And I think he's exactly correct. Therefore, our study of the Bible, which is our primary and infallible source of knowledge about that God, is actually everything to our spiritual health. And we must take this logic even a step further, because the single most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Your belief about God defines so many things. Your belief about God shapes the way you live. Right now, your belief about God actually controls your life, what you do and what your values are and what you destine in your own heart that your life will look like. And the truth of this makes the book of Genesis crucial to our own existence, because, as is no surprise, the book of Genesis, like every book of the Bible, is about God from first to last. It's no accident that God is the subject of the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It's also no accident that the name Elohim occurs 35 times in the creation account, which, by the way, for you mathematicians, is 5 times 7, the perfect number. There is a great intentionality here. Genesis reveals a careful purpose in its introduction and use of God's names as is appropriate to each account. For example, following creation, when God interacts with man, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is joined with Elohim as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It is Yahweh Elohim who interacts with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Then the term El Shaddai, God Almighty that we've seen, El Elohim, Eternal God, and Yahweh Jireh, the Lord shall provide. And others are used with the same revelatory purpose. So when we read Genesis with its epics and grand stories and notable characters, we must remember that this book is about God from first to last, not about the individuals contained within it. And we consider God in Genesis. We'll do so tonight in the order of His power, His presence, His knowledge, and His providence. First, that God is all-powerful. Elohim is the singular word for the majestic expression of God as creator of this universe, because Elohim signifies His omnipotent deity. The 5x7 instances of Elohim in the creation account itself gives metered sevenfold praise to the perfect creation of the all-powerful, majestic Creator. God is so all-powerful that He merely spoke everything into existence, beginning with light and ending with man. The psalmist summarized God's all-power saying this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." Such power! He spoke matter and the universe and light into existence, from the fires of Andromeda to the flickers of the firefly. All that Elohim used was His word, His very breath. Thus, the first page of the Bible reveals God who existed in the beginning, before time was made itself, as a self-existent creator of limitless energy, the source of all power. That is to say, theologically, He is omnipotent. Genesis flashes with that power in cosmic events like the universal flood in the time of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day, and the famine, as we've seen recently, in Joseph's day. The logic of God's power in Genesis, A.W. Tozer said, is this: since He has at His command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything just as easily as anything else. All His acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must then be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for Him to look outside of Himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that He wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in His own infinite being. And Dr. Tozer is exactly right. Fellow believers, how you relate to this truth about God defines you. If you doubt it, if you hedge upon it with conditions, if you rationalize it as meaningless, as theological hyperbole, or refuse to engage this truth simply because you're lazy, you abuse and defile yourself. God is central to who and what you are. So God is all-powerful, and then God is all-present. While the all-encompassing presence of God, what we refer to as His omnipresence, is implicit throughout the book, the references in Genesis to God's presence are anecdotal and largely from the life experiences of the characters, the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. For each of them, the reality of God's presence was both encouraging and sanctifying. First, Isaac and God's presence. Isaac's experience of God's presence came, remember, when he was sojourning in Gerar among the Philistines and was assured of God's presence in the future, in the present, and the past. God appeared to him, declaring first, "I will be with you." The second time, "I am with you." Then when the Philistines observed, "The Lord has been with you," it came full circle. This is Genesis reality. God is spatially and specially present with His people. There is no place that God is not. All of God is everywhere to specially protect and bless his children. The dual promises of God's presence lifted Isaac out of the generational deceit and disgrace and brought glory to God's name among the Philistines and a blessing to Isaac. Next, Jacob and God's presence. Jacob's life-altering experience of God's presence occurred as he fled away from Esau and found himself alone at night in a howling waste full of danger. Then he fell into an exhausted sleep on his pillow. And he dreamed, chapter 28 says, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Then from above the ladder, God spoke in grand covenant terms, reaffirming the promises through Jacob. And from this, Jacob learned that God was present with him, and that traffic was being carried on between heaven and earth for his sake. Jacob rose up astonished. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was astounded because he was so much like us, who forget that God is present, especially when we're in trouble. We imagine he must be absent. Jacob responded in reverence and awe. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob learned the spiritual truth that the house of God and the gate of heaven are coextensive with and encompass creation itself. The house, which is God's presence, and the gate, which is the access to God, are simply everywhere. God's ministering presence went with Jacob all of his life through the 20 successive years in Mesopotamia and beyond. In fact, after those two decades, during his journey back to the promised land, the angels of God met him. Wouldn't you know it? And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he named he called the name of that place Mahanaim. 20 years earlier, when he had left Canaan on the run, the angels of God met him on the ladder between heaven and earth. And now as he returned, the angels of God, the exact same phrase, again met him. His joyful declaration of Mahanaim, there are two camps, announced that there were two, both his camp and the camp of the angels, superintended by God. God's presence had been with him and now was with him and would be with him, the abiding reality as he entered Canaan the rest of his life. Next, Joseph in God's presence. Later, it was the centrality of God's presence that enabled Jacob's son Joseph, remember, to resist Mrs. Potiphar's advances, as in that story we're told, not once, not twice, not three times, four times that God was with him. I wonder how he was able to withstand that temptation. It was the sanctifying awareness of God's presence that compelled Joseph to declare unexpectedly alone with the boss's wife to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis gives us the genesis of the grand doctrine of God's abiding presence everywhere. Jeremiah would record God's words this way in the 23rd chapter. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The mind-bending reality is that if our universe of 100,000 million galaxies, the latest estimate, were all compressed into a bucket, that bucket would be fully awash and saturated with God's presence, just as if it were immersed in the sea. God surrounds his people and the whole entire universe with his presence. God is present at every part of space with his whole being. All of God is present wherever we go, spatially, and for his children specially. And it is one thing to intellectually affirm that God is present, but it's quite another to have it dominate and inform us in all of our moments. The knowledge that God is spatially present and more specially present to both bless and protect us. What a difference this makes in our lives. God's presence kills the temptation to compromise. God's presence puts our fears to flight. It instills confidence and steel. Next, God is all-knowing. Though the creation account and the story of the fall teach an all-knowing God, the very first explicit reference to this comes prior to the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No human could make that kind of assessment. Only the universal consciousness of a divine mind could do that. This one statement encapsulates a stupendous revelation about God, his omniscience. He is all-knowing. By the way, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? We'll talk about that later. Later, when Hagar was fleeing the wrath of Sarah and was alone in the wilderness at Shur, she was encountered by the angel of the Lord, who comforted her with a directive to return to Sarah and the revelation that she was pregnant with a son. Hagar's response was nothing short of remarkable. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Surprisingly, Hagar did not rejoice in the revelation of her pregnancy, but instead in God. In amazed gratitude, she bestowed two names, the first upon God, the second upon the place. Both names celebrate the same reality, that God sees all. He's omniscient. She named God, "You're the God of seeing." And she named the place Beer Lahai Roy, which means well of the living one who sees me. Hagar's lips created an enduring double celebration of God's omniscience. And in so doing, she became the only person, male or female, in the entire Old Testament to confer a name on God. The truth that God knows all became especially poignant later for Hagar's mistress Sarah when she overheard from an adjacent tent one of Abraham's angelic guests. We find out actually it's Yahweh himself, who told Abraham that his aged wife would bear a son within the year. Absurd, thought Sarah. Her response was both silent and inward. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "Am I not worn out, and my Lord is old? Shall I indeed have pleasure?" It was melancholy, hopeless, non-believing laughter, hidden unbelief. Her laughter echoed nowhere but in her own soul. But in a blessed moment, her unbelief was stripped away. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" In a graced instant, old eavesdropping Sarah understood that her unspoken thoughts were fully known to God. Whereas Sarah's maid Hagar had learned that God sees her, Sarah now learned that God saw inside her. Sarah was doused with the reality of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. Sweetly, ironically, Sarah's future son, David, would put this reality into unforgettable verse. Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me.
You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In the same way, the Apostle John would say, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And the writer of Hebrews gives this classic expression, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows, in other words, all of our inner thoughts, whether they be the thoughts of humans or angels that are communicated to us. No human, whether in a dark rainforest or atop a Manhattan skyscraper, has a thought that is not known to God. God perfectly knows all things. He's never wondered about anything. He's never learned anything. He has never been taken by surprise. He has never forgotten anything. He will never be mistaken. How sweet this is for God's children. As Dr. J.I. Packer wrote, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eyes are off of me or his attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care ever falters. Fellow Christians tonight, do you believe that? The answer is crucial. This is the only God who exists. Last, we look at God's sovereignty. The great Genesis truths that God is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing coalesce into this truth that he is sovereign over everything. He is on his throne, ruling over all. And by the way, the Trinity never meets in emergency session. As sovereign king, his rule is total and comprehensive. God does as he chooses. And Daniel 4 says, none can stay his hand, inhibit his plans, or even question what he has done. God's sovereignty resounds in every episode of Genesis and would require 5 or 6 different messages for me to fully flesh it out. But first, he's sovereign in history. We can only mention briefly here that God revealed himself to Abraham as sovereign over history when he told him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. This divine preview of history, with its precise dating that extends over 4 centuries, taught Abraham that God is sovereign over history. Isaiah 45, which so magnificently chronicles God's sovereign direction of history, records this divine question. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, saith the Lord? Genesis reveals that God is the sovereign giver of life. The incredulous, unbelieving laughter of first Abraham and then Sarah underwent a remarkable rebirth as they both laughed together when baby Isaac, in Hebrew, laughter, was born. God had taken the old couple, who were as good as dead in respect to childbearing and gave them a son, whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Then when Isaac, old laughter himself, grew up and married, his wife Rebekah too was barren. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Old Isaac must have been taking his pregnant wife in his arms and whirling about in dizzy romps of laughter. One thing is clear after 20 years of barrenness. Rebecca's barrenness was only ended by the sovereign intervention of God. When baby Jacob matured and took Rachel as his wife, barrenness was also her lot until God gave life to her womb and gave her Joseph. But here with Rebecca's divinely granted pregnancy, we begin to see God's sovereign grace rise up over the story. As her pregnancy progresses, Rebecca discerned a struggle within her womb. So she went and prayed and inquired of the Lord. What she heard was of cosmic significance all the way to today. She learned that she would have twins and that they would father two nations that would divide and oppose and war each other against each other. She also learned that the conventional rights of her firstborn would actually be overturned as their roles would be reversed. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Rebecca learned that the war in her womb was not one of her or Isaac's making, but was part of a divine plan that God was working out for his own purposes and glory, and that the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. By the way, that's repeatedly emphasized throughout Genesis from the very beginning. The older brother Cain had his offering rejected, while younger Abel's was accepted. After Cain murdered Abel, the line of Seth, the even younger brother, became the chosen line. Young Isaac was chosen over his older brother Ishmael. Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's sons, was chosen over his brothers. And Judah was likewise chosen over his older brothers Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Significantly, the New Testament is likewise clear that the order of nature does not determine the order of God's grace. But God chose, Paul said, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not determine grace. Neither does giftedness or natural endowments. Grace does not bow down to social privilege or status. God is not bound by our self-righteous moralizing. God is not bound by our limited knowledge. But I don't understand that. I don't think that's fair. God is not tame and will not submit to the captivity of our notions of what he should or must do. So we see in Genesis that God is sovereign in history, in life, and in grace. And this sweet doctrine of God's providence is that God sovereignly works in and through the everyday, non-miraculous events of life to affect his will. It looks like nothing is happening, but God is always at work. Such a God, of course, is great beyond our imagination because he maintains all of life. He involves himself in all of life. He directs all things to their appointed end while rarely interrupting the natural order of our lives. He's far greater than our imaginings because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providential plan. This makes, friend, all of life a miracle. Toward the conclusion of the great narrative of the book, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says exactly this: "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." What a God he is. Because he's not just a God of the extraordinary, he's a God of the ordinary. His power and wisdom took both the good and evil actions of Joseph's family, of Pharaoh and his servants, of passerby, and used their actions for good. So that at the end, Joseph declares to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as are today. The manifold number of providences in Joseph's life stagger the mind. Here's just a few. The jealous hatred of the brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of the caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph for a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh, the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners, and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all of these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. What, by the way, God did, as he's showing us the purpose of this book, in the life of Joseph, he does for you, for each of his children. He superintends over everything in your life and in my life to bring about his ultimate purposes. The sweet providence of God is the hope of God's people. The prophet Jeremiah sang of it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. So I must ask as we close, do you believe with your whole mind and heart tonight that God is all powerful? Do you believe in your heart with everything within you that God is spatially and specially present with you? Do you believe wholeheartedly that he knows everything, even your unspoken words and thoughts before you ever say them? Do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign in all of life? Do you believe that God's providence is working in and through your life to affect your good? If so, you have embraced the God of Genesis, the God of the Bible, and the Christ of the Bible, because Paul says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and now you're ready to live. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose.